Well, we're in Revelation chapter 2. Still, yeah. And we got about halfway through the church of Pergamum, or Pergamus. That's two different pronunciations or usage of that church. Got about halfway through it. I got to apologize to you. When I'm studying, I study ahead. You know, I don't study for just this lesson. I study ahead. Sometimes I get confused because I forget which thing goes where when I'm talking. Well, last Sunday I was talking. We're in Pergamus. I started talking about trade guilds. Well, that according to the commentaries, trade guilds don't belong to Pergamus. It belongs to Thyatira. So I got mixed up on that when I was talking. So forgive me for that, but the principle still applies when we're talking about the doctrine of Balaam, that the doctrine of Balaam is to cause God's wrath to come upon somebody. You lead them astray by tempting them to do things that are contrary to the will of God. And that's what was happening. There were some people in Pergamus that were promoting the doctrine of Balaam in that they were either encouraging, tolerating, or allowing people to do sinful things like maybe eating meat offered to idols or worship idols or whatever. And as a result, they were subject to God's wrath. And
that was an actual doctrine. That's why.
Well, that's what it is called in the Bible, doctrine of Balaam. And I think you find that two or three places in the Bible, the doctrine of Balaam. And basically, wants the wrath of God to come down on somebody and lead them astray. Basically, what it boils down to. And Balaam was a prophet of God. We talked about last Sunday that he was asked by King Balak to come and curse Israel. God told him he couldn't curse. God told him he could only do what God allowed him to do. And he got on his donkey and went off and was excited about it and excited about getting a reward from the king of Moab, Balak. And he was so excited about it, God had got angry at him. He put the angel in front of him that was going to slay him, and the donkey, you know, took him off the road and laid down, the first one thing another. He was beating the donkey, and finally the donkey said, "Why are you beating me?" And, you know, that's a nice little kid story. But the principle behind it was God allowed him to do it, but when he started to do it, his heart was in the wrong place, and therefore God got angry at him. He didn't curse Israel because God didn't allow him to curse Israel, but he still wanted to get his money from the king for his services. And the king said, "I'm not paying you. You didn't curse Israel." And Balak says, "Okay, I'll tell you how to get them cursed by God." And he said, "You get these nice-looking Moabite women, come over on the border and entice these young guys to come over and party with them." And that's what they did. And they went over and partied with the women, and they ate meat offered to idols, they worship idols, stuff like that, and God got mad at them, and his wrath came upon Israel. So that's called the doctrine of Balaam, where you lead somebody astray, and the result of them being led astray, God's wrath comes upon them. So there were some people that were in Pergamus, promoting the doctrine of Balaam, and they were being warned about it. So that's where we left off last time, but just sort of get us going. Let's go back and read verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamus write these things, saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So we talked about last Sunday, we talked about Satan's seat, which is the Temple of Zeus, and how it was dismantled and moved to Germany in the 1930s. And I talked about Antipas, who was a bishop in Pergamos, who was martyred by being put in a bull and roasted alive in a bull. We talked about the doctrine of Balaam. And now in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now we talked about the Nicolaitans also back in verse 6 of chapter 2 in the church of Ephesus. In verse 6 of chapter 2, talking to the church of Ephesus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he was praising the church in Ephesus because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then in the church in Pergamos, that was one of the things he had against them. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So we talked about the Nicolaitans previously, and that was not really clear in the Bible, but it's thought to be from the name Nicolaitans. Church officials that were overbearing of the laity, in that they felt like they were a privileged class within the church, and they had extra dispensation or something from God because they were the leaders. They weren't held to the same standards as a laity, maybe, that they could commit some immoral acts, and it's okay because of their position that they were allowed to do that and so forth. And God hated that. Hated that. There's also some thought that the word Nicolaitans came from one of the deacons, original deacons in Acts, Nicholas, where it was thought that he promoted such things, that because he was a deacon, he had special privileges that other people didn't have, and that he could sort of lord it over them or whatever. And God hates that. God hates that. I mean, we're all equal in God's eyes. Right. We're all held to the same standards. And I think we see that nowadays in some of the people call themselves Christians and are in positions of power and authority that they fall short. And they try to make light of it, that it's no big deal. So I think we see a lot of that in our societies nowadays. And not only was he hated the Nicolaitans, he hated the people that tolerated it. You know, we as Christians, we are supposed to have discernment to know if some of our leaders are falling short. It's our responsibility to challenge them. And oftentimes that's not, even their staff don't do that. Whether they're afraid of their job, off the jobs or whatever, I don't know. But as Christians, we're not supposed to be tolerant of sin, whoever it is. But our society has taught us to be, quote unquote, tolerant of many things that we as Christians are not allowed to be tolerant of. Mm-hmm. We are supposed to call sin, sin, and address it.
You know, Paul said that when he called the church out and told the church, you know, y'all are allowing this sin to take place. You're allowing this man to sleep, you know, wrong, and you're allowing it to happen.
And we don't challenge sin in a hateful way. We're supposed to challenge it in a loving way to bring people to the knowledge of their sin, to the point that they can repent and or their relationship with their Lord and Savior be restored. A question?
I did. My question was, is, I can't remember.
Okay.
Oh, I got it. Okay. Now, when you say tolerance, I know the definition of tolerance, but that's not like, it's not telling you that you could sin like on purpose and then keep repenting. Is that, that's not what it's saying, is it?
I don't know if I understand your question or not.
Okay, maybe I'm explaining it wrong. I can't go and do something that I know is wrong. And then say, well,
God's going to forgive me.
God's going to forgive me anyways. And then go do it again tomorrow. And say, well, I can just repent and God's going to forgive me anyways.
No. Your motivation is all wrong. God looks at your heart. You know, it's not what you do outwardly. You can say, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. But what's in your heart? God reads your heart. You know, our heart, it tells us, our heart's how's it going, Jeremiah? Deceptive. Went blank.
I know that our heart is what we think.
Yes. Are you?
I just learned that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I think in this instance, though, they're talking about like, okay, so homosexuality we know is wrong. We don't hate them, but I don't think it would be right to like hang out with them and go to like gay weddings. I have some friends in New York who, they're so tolerant of it that they'll go, if another friend's daughter will be getting married to a woman,
right,
and they'll go, I've been invited to those weddings and I just would never go. Because to go would be tolerating
it. That's another example.
Okay. I think that's the difference here.
So our heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when it says who can know it, the logical answer, God knows your heart. You know, we deceive ourselves. We rationalize things that we do. But God don't buy that. God don't buy that. He knows your heart. We can deceive ourselves because we're sinful people. But God knows our heart. You can't fool God. And if you do something willfully and say, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness, I don't think there's forgiveness there for that when you intentionally do it like that. That's not real repentance. That's not real repentance. We're called to real repentance, a change of heart.
There may be forgiveness, but there's also still going to be consequences.
Sure, there's consequences.
So that's something that the world is trying to get away from. They're saying there's no consequences
for
your behavior.
Right.
But I question whether there's even forgiveness if there's no real repentance.
Yeah, we just got back in David and all that occurs, you know, and the sins. But there are consequences, you know, that even repented.
Calvin, do you think God is pleased with us as Christians, though, that we don't speak out more about abortion and gay rights and same-sex marriages?
He's sitting up there, big old crocodile tears falling because of it.
That's right.
This country is where it's at because the church has not spoken out. I'm
exactly
talking about the church in general. I mean, there's individuals that have, but the church in general has been silent on all this stuff that's going on.
But how are we supposed to intervene with that when
making more noise, writing petitions, and we don't do those things, you know?
But even what, that's not good enough, like for this just happened in my family. My aunt took my 16-year-old cousin to go get an abortion. and didn't tell anybody because she didn't want to get in trouble by the children's services. So I feel that's
touchy,
wrong.
But it's touchy in family, you know, because then if you have a big confrontation, then, you know, but you can let your position be known, even, if, you know, say after the fact.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, just be like, you know,
Families can be split apart, but we have a responsibility to
take a stand.
Take a stand. To do what God says is right.
But I guess what I'm asking is, how do you take that stand when their feelings or whatever about it is strong, just as strong as your feelings about why you shouldn't?
Well, man, I like to think of this as me and my son. You know, my son does a lot of things that I don't agree with. Everybody's kids do. But if I look at my kid and he does something wrong, let's just go to, let's just say my son starts dating another boy. I have a big problem with that. I'll tell him it's wrong. I'll tell him I don't agree with it, but I'll tell him I still love him. And I always will. And I like to think of every situation as kind of that, because it's all about me and my sister. We butt heads. But I still love her. And as long as I still tell her that I still love you and I will do everything in the world for you, but I don't agree with what you're doing, mm-hmm. and I think I'm doing right.
Amen.
Thank
you. You do it in love, but you also do it with a lot of prayer, because we can't do anything in our own strength.
Mm-hmm.
We have to follow the leading of the Spirit.
And if you're consistent in your faith, unwavering, people notice that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it makes an impact whether you think it does or not.
I had an Air Force supervisor apologize to me one day for cursing in front of me.
Mm-hmm. But speaking the truth in love. Yeah.
But always ask for the guidance of the Spirit.
And I'm learning I can't be all, you know, holler and scream all the time. I actually have to be understanding and quiet.
Because sometimes when I do speak up, I feel like it's not my place and I'm overstepping my boundaries with someone else's feelings.
I think the difference is
get confused. I don't want to hurt them.
Right.
But I also know that they don't know the truth.
Well, that's the fine line, because you want to let them know how you feel, but you're not necessarily trying to push your feelings and your beliefs on them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, then they should respect that. You don't meet it head-to-head like a battle. And then you have to also know when to just back off and not say.
Yeah, you have to use discernment, but you also have to be aware, though, if you don't say anything, it might affect them eternally. And even if you say something that makes them angry, you may plant a seed that after a while may,
down the line,
yeah.
Down the line, it could make them.
But so saying something is better than saying nothing.
Correct.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Because if you say nothing, that's being tolerable. That's what we're talking about in the Scripture.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we have a responsibility to speak up. It doesn't mean that, you know, you got to yell and scream at somebody to get your point across, but you can let them know, hey, what you're doing, I believe, is wrong. You know, there's a better way to do this thing or what have you. But, I mean, the truth is never the truth based on whether somebody believes it or not. The truth is the truth. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, you just have to communicate that, you know, in a proper way to where, you know, you're not button heads, you know. But you definitely have to say something. You have a responsibility to speak up.
When Jesus sent the 70 out, he told them to go in, preach the truth. If they accepted it, stay with them and teach them. But if they rejected it, shake the dust off their shoes and go on to the next town.
And just remember, sometimes all you need to do is say, I'm sorry, I just don't agree with you. That's it.
But I still love you.
Okay, Nicolaitans, he hates those. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. The first message that Jesus preached after his baptism and wilderness experience was repent. The message of John the Baptist, as paving the way for Jesus. His message was repent. And here Jesus is calling church in Pergamos to repent. And five of the seven churches is commanded to repent. Change of heart. Change of action. Change of heart that causes a change of action. Otherwise, he says he will come unto them quickly and fight them with the sword of my mouth, the sword of his mouth. The word of God is called the sword in the Bible. And basically, he's going to hold the word of God and judge them against his word. You know, we can't say, I didn't know, because we have the word of God here. And that's what he's going to use to judge us, the word of God. We all have the word of God. It's been, throughout the ages, it's been preserved for God's people. And we can't say, I didn't know. He's going to hold us to his standards. That's the way he's saying he's going to fight with the church in Pergamos. He's going to come with the sword. The sword is his weapon. The sword is his measure line. That's what they're going to be judged against. He's going to confront them with that. And verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the church saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, all the letters to the churches end with him that have an ear. In other words, it's written to everybody. It's written to the angel of the church, or the pastor, the minister of the church. It's written to the church. It's written to the seven churches. It's written to all of us for all time. Anybody that has an ear, you know, we read this passage and look at how it can be applied to our lives and our church and our situation. So it's written to everybody. He promises that to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Okay, there's a Jewish tradition was that when Jeremiah returned, they thought Jeremiah would return, that he would be able to feed the people with manna. And a manna they thought he would feed the people with was manna out of the Ark of the Covenant, in the golden pot, that there'd be a never-ending supply of that manna. That's what Jewish thought, Jewish tradition. And so when Jesus comes along and he feeds the 5,000, and they're starting to wonder who this man Jesus was, and he asked them who did they say that he was. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So us as Christians, that's lost on us. We can maybe understand John the Baptist, who was, you know, beheaded recently. Maybe he came back, you know, or Elijah. They were, you know, Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Yeah, maybe he came back. But Jeremiah, I mean, on Christians, that's where's that come from? What comes from Jewish tradition that Jeremiah would return and feed the people with a never-ending supply of manna out of the Ark of the Covenant? And so now when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, not once, but twice. Was it three times? Twice. Twice. Mm-hmm. You know, and out of a little bit of food, you know, they're starting, who is this guy that can do this kind of stuff? You know, is he Jeremiah? So when Jesus asked who they say I am, one of the things people thought he might be was Jeremiah. And Jesus is promising here to feed the people with hidden manna. Well, hidden manna he's talking about is not the physical manna. He's talking about himself as a bread of life. Can I get somebody to read John chapter 6, verses 30 to 41? John chapter 6, 30 to 41. Anybody? 30 to 41. John chapter 6, 30 to 41. Okay.
Then they said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doth thy work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believeth not.
41.
Okay. All of that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews that murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven.
Thank you. So Jesus said he's the bread of life, he's the bread that came down from heaven. And now Jesus is promising a church at Pergamos the hidden manna. And basically he's talking about himself. He is going to give himself to the church at Pergamos.
What is manna?
That's what they said. What's manna? That's what manna means. What is it? That's what manna means. Really, seriously. That's what the word manna means. What is it?
Food rain.
You just confused me a little bit. But what is manna?
What is it?
I'm asking you.
What is it?
That's what it means.
That's what it means. Oh, you're saying what? Okay. You're saying that...
Manna was... they said it looked like coriander seed or something like that, and they would go out and it would fall during the night, and the nation of Israel, when it was out in the desert and had nothing to eat, God gave them this something like dew falling from heaven, like coriander seed or something, and they'd gather up this seed just a day's worth at a time, except on the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they'd gather up 2 days, and then they'd I guess grind it up, pound it up, whatever, into flour, make bread and stuff like that out of it.
Oh, so it's food.
It's food.
Okay.
Yeah. But they called it manna, and manna's translated, what is it? But they didn't know what it was.
They've never seen it before. They said, what is this?
Got it.
Now, the scriptures say, though, that it was the food of angels.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to taste really sweet. I read a commentary one time about it.
Does
it taste sweet like
Krispy
Kreme donut?
He calls from heaven. He has it up in heaven.
Okay, where's my
beer? Yeah, it's a food that they have in heaven.
Yep. Calvin, what was that Liz read, John? What was it?
John chapter 6, verses 30 to 41.
John
6. So yeah, they wondered... about Jesus, and here Jesus is promising to give him a hidden manna, and it's a lot of symbology there, and it brings up thoughts of the manna and the golden jar and the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it sort of brings that to mind. But the hidden manna is the word hidden there is it's only revealed to those that have the knowledge of the gospel. So those that are have a saving, have a knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, know what the hidden manna is. It's not hidden from them, it's hidden from everybody else. So, and also, not only are they going to be given the hidden manna to eat, in other words, they're going to have communion with the Lord, be at His table. Just like when we celebrate communion here in church, we have bread and wine, symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. So they will be communion with God with the hidden manna, and says, and will give Him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So a white stone has some symbology associated with it too. You have the Urim and Thurim that the priest used to discern God's will. And a lot of people, he had kept it in his ephod breast pocket here. And they would ask God a question, and he'd pull out one of the stones. And we don't know exactly what they look like or anything like that, but a lot of people think they were black and white stones, where white might be yes, black no. So they'd ask God a yes or no question and pull out one of the stones, and it would be God's answer. But only a high priest did that, a high priest. So there's some symbology associated with the color and the stone. And the high priest on his ephod had 12 stones embedded on his ephod. And each stone had the name of one of the tribes of Israel written on it. So their name would be ever before God. That God would be aware of His children at all times, based upon that. So here, if God is giving them a stone with a name written on it that nobody knows except the person that receives it, then there's some kind of special relationship there. You know, if you talk to a couple that's been married for a while, they may be a name used between that couple, you know, a pet name or Snooky or Teddy Bear or whatever, you know, some pet name between that couple that they use. They don't use it anywhere else. They just use it in the privacy of their home, you know, or whatever they call each other. And nobody else knows about that name. It is sort of like an intimate name, you know, that nobody else uses or is aware of. And that's the kind of name it's talking about here, with the name written on there. Nobody knows that name except the person that receives it. Mm-hmm. So if God has a special name for you, and He writes that name on a white stone, the white stone is something positive. And oftentimes, in that day and age, a person who's in court or something like that, the verdict would be given, you know, with a white stone, or the political officials could write your name on a white stone and give it to you. It'd be like a free pass. You don't pay taxes, you get into the stadium free, or all kind of things like that. But there's some significance associated with a white stone and then a special name on it that only the person that receives it knows, and it's an indication of special relationship between you and God. So not only are you going to be communing with God, you're going to be in a special relationship with God also, providing you repent. Your heart is changed into the will of God, and you want to please your Heavenly Father. Then you receive this hidden manna and this white stone with your special name on it.
I'm curious as to what your wives call it. I like kissing pool or something.
We're not going to go there today.
We need to be kept private.
Why was it that all
those
people saw that they were
going to
be Jesus and walked with Him and talked with Him but wouldn't believe, but that was already answered in
You got it. You got it.
Okay, any questions on the church at Pergamos? Next, we're going to church at Thyatira. Verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like the fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou suffereth the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins or minds and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast until I come. And him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receiveth of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, church at Thyatira. This is supposedly one of the smallest and least important of the seven cities Jesus addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And in history, we have no record that the Christians of Thyatira suffered any significant political or religious persecutions. But it was an important trade place. In Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, mentions Lydia of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. It was famous for the manufacture of a purple dye, and numerous references were found in secular literature of that period to the trade guilds, which are manufactured cloth there. So Thyatira was not a very important city, and because it wasn't a very important city, it didn't have a lot of political attention directed to it, and therefore the people wasn't all that persecuted. Christians wasn't all that persecuted by the Roman political system. Verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet there are like fine brass." Eyes like a flame of fire. They were penetrating eyes. Fire is associated with judgment. Have you ever, say like a kid, when you were a kid or something, and your parents catch you doing something, not say a thing, and they just look at you, and you can see you're in trouble just by looking at their eyes, you know. When it's talking about eyes, flames, and so forth, I mean, you just look in a parent's face when they catch your kids doing something, and see how mad they are at what they're doing. Don't have to say anything. And a kid knows instantly they're in trouble by just the way the parent looks at them. That's sort of the way a picture that Christ is looking at the church. And thought,
just hold real still like they
can. That he's looking at the church in Thyatira, and when God is looking at you, you remember all your sins, all the things that you've done wrong, how you've been outside God's will, when you feel His flaming eyes looking at you. Yeah. I relate it back to a kid being caught doing something you're not supposed to do, and your parents just standing in the door looking at you. And you're just waiting, what's going to happen?
Yeah, the scripture says our God is a consuming fire.
Yeah.
Then you hear those dreaded words, he'll get me a switch.
You and my grandma used to tell me that all the time.
Oh, my mom told me that.
So his feet were like fine brass. We hear several references in the Bible about the wine press, and oftentimes wine press grapes were stomped with feet and stuff like that. And feet of brass is brass is associated with judgment, and so it sort of gives you a symbolic. Indication here that God is looking on the church of Thyatira in a judgmental fashion here when He's addressing the church, because that's the way He's appearing to the church in Thyatira. In verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So even though the city was the least significant city, God still knows the works of the church in Thyatira, even though it's a less significant city and church. And He talks about love, service, faith, and patience. And in many ways, the church in Thyatira may be a model for a modern day church that with these characteristics. They had several essential qualities. You know, they had love for the Lord and one another, and they knew what service was and did it. They had faith, and they had patience, and all this is working together. It sounds like a pretty good church. And then He says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. So it seems like God is really praising the church at Thyatira. They're increasing in measure. All these different characteristics of love, service, faith, and patience. So why, if that's the case, why is He looking at your church in a judgmental fashion? In verse 20 it says, notwithstanding, besides all this I already said about you, all the good stuff I already said about you, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, whether a woman's name there was actually Jezebel, or that's just used as a symbolic name of the woman, the Jezebel that we're familiar with is Ahab's wife in the Old Testament. And she was an evil woman that worshipped Baal. And she tried everything that she could do to get her husband turned away from one true God. And the husband was sort of pouting one time because he didn't have the garden next to the palace there. She said, don't worry about it. You're the king. You know, I'll fix that. So she pays a couple guys to have false testimony against the owner of the vineyard. He's put to death. And since he's been put to death for blasphemy, then the garden's available, so the king gets his garden. And she was a thorn in the side to Elijah. You know, she constantly tried to kill Elijah because he was constantly embarrassing the prophets of Baal. And she's going to do him in. And it sort of depressed Elijah because she was on his back all the time. So he... whether there was a woman actually named Jezebel or not, those kind of characteristics are on this woman who's called a prophetess. And she was leading the people astray. And I don't think we've got too much, we're about out of time here, but she's leading people astray. And he had a problem with that. with all the other good things that were going on in the church, there was something in there was not right. And God don't want any leaven in His church. He wants to do away with all the leaven in His church. No sin. Leaven. It's symbolic of sin in the church. You know, leaven makes bread rise.
And oh, okay.
When we celebrate communion, we're supposed to be eating unleavened bread. That's symbolic of no sin.
I thought you were saying 11.
Leaven. Yeah, yeast make bread rise. Yeah. So we'll discuss that more next week. We'll pick up at the Jezebel next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together and discuss Your Word, Lord. And iron sharpens iron, Lord. Let us help each other to understand Your truth. Now as we go in Your sanctuary, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in Thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.